Now we're turning again to Mark's view of Jesus and opened our study today in the 13th verse of the second chapter of Mark. Jesus has often been pictured, and I think many view him this way, as a very meek and mild man, always seeking to live at peace with everyone and avoiding controversy by all means. But as you read the gospel accounts, you see that the truth is that from the very beginning, he deliberately provoked certain groups. He never hesitated to flaunt the petty regulations of men, and he knowingly and deliberately offended people. In fact, he became too hot to handle, and they finally decided the only way out was to get rid of him. Now, I think we need that picture of Jesus to balance some of the false impressions we often gain of him. But we need to keep it in balance, because he wasn't a radical revolutionist in the sense that we have him often today either. He was a challenger of the status quo, but never violently and radically so in a desperate sense or a revolutionary sense. But in the section before us now in Mark 2, we have an account of the kind of controversy that Jesus constantly raised. This controversy came out of his penetrating knowledge of humanity and of his unceasing opposition to anything that threatened that human nature, as he understood it to be. But as we've seen last time, this is the theme of this section in Mark, the knowledge of Jesus of man. We've seen the clarity of that knowledge reflected in the incident of the healing of the leper and of the paralytic we looked at last time. And now in this last division of the section, we have four incidents brought together by Mark that each one reveals the refusal of Jesus to be boxed in by purely human limitations and the way he deliberately provoked controversy in order that the true nature of freedom might be made evident. The first of these incidents is set for us by the calling of Matthew to be a disciple. Verse 13, chapter 2. He, that is Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd gathered about him, and he taught them. And as he passed on, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Matthew, of course, is another name for Levi here. Levi was evidently his given name, the name his parents gave him, but it's very likely that Jesus is the one who changed his name to Matthew. Remember, Jesus does that with several disciples. He said to Simon, the son of Jonah, "Your name will be Peter," which means a rock. And he nicknamed James and John, the sons of Zebedee. He called them the sons of thunder. And he indicated other designations for the disciples. So it's very likely, though we're not said, the scripture doesn't say this, that it was Jesus who changed Levi's name to Matthew, which means the gift of God. And perhaps that's what he thought of him as he came into the disciples' body. Levi lived and worked in Capernaum, which was the city that Jesus had made his home. He was a tax collector there. And as such, he must have known of Jesus and heard him often, even before this call. So this is not the first encounter he has with Jesus. And it is really remarkable that Jesus would call a man like this. For taxmen were no more loved then than they are now. In fact, these tax collectors were very often hated men. For the most part, they were extortioners, trained extortioners. They made their living by how much they could extort from a person beyond what the law demanded. They were given no salary. They were only given the opportunity to fleece everybody that came by as far as they could. They had to turn in a certain amount to meet the demands of the law, and beyond that, they could keep all they made. And they were, for the most part, rich men, but hated by everybody because of the way they had fleeced and extorted to make their living. Now, Jesus saw something in Levi. He knew his heart. He knew there was something there that was discontent with this life of extortion. And he saw the hunger of his heart. Therefore, he called him and said, "Follow me." And he cared nothing at all of what this would do to his reputation, that he would have a man of this caliber in his midst. Didn't bother Jesus in the least. He saw the hunger, he called Levi, and he followed. Now, the next scene probably occurred the next day, the following day, and it's associated by Mark with the call of Matthew. Verse 15, "As he sat at table in his," that is Matthew's, "house, many tax collectors and sinners were sitting with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" This dinner was evidently a farewell dinner that Matthew gave to his friends, his tax-collecting buddies, as indicating that he was leaving this work and going to follow one who would travel all over the land. And so he gave a farewell dinner for his friends, and also as an opportunity to introduce them to his newfound Lord. And it was, therefore, a natural, normal occasion of festivity and joy as they gathered together for this feast. I remember many years ago now when Bob Smith left the engineering work in Ferry Steel Products Company in San Francisco to come and become a pastor here at PBC, that he gave a dinner like that, a luncheon, in fact, and invited all his friends and employees that worked with him up there in San Francisco to come to a lunch. And he had asked me to come and be the speaker and tell them a bit about the faith that had led him to leave this work and come as a pastor here. And I felt very much, I'm sure, that this was a scene very much like what we have here in the Scriptures. Only Jesus is the one who is invited by Matthew to tell them about what had drawn Matthew's heart to him. And what a collection of rascals must have been there that day. All these tax collectors of the city, all these sinners, these despised people, social outcasts who were there. And as the Pharisees passed by, they saw this scene. They saw that right in the midst, among the beer bottles and the poker chips, sat Jesus. And they were absolutely scandalized. It was obvious that he was the friend of these men. He wasn't lecturing them. He was one of them. Sat among them. And ate and drank with them. And they were simply appalled when they saw this happening. And they called the disciples aside and said, "Why does he do things like that? Doesn't he know who these people are? Why does he allow himself to be seen in the company of such men?" And they were scandalized. Now, Jesus' answer is very revealing, because he actually agreed with these scribes and Pharisees. He said to them, in effect, "You're right. These are sick men. They are hurting, troubled men. The way they live, the way they conduct themselves, has damaged them deeply. They don't see life right. They're covering over a lot of things, and they're false in many ways. They're sick men, you're right. But where else would a doctor be?" That's his argument. "I've come to heal men. And therefore, where they're hurting is where I'm needed. And where else ought I to be than with these men who are hurting as bad as these men are? And then with that marvelous way he has of putting things, he said to them a word that both directed their attention at the right focus in this event, but also turned their gaze back toward themselves. He said, I have come to call not the righteous, but the sinner. That is, to those who think they're righteous, as these Pharisees did. They were actually more needy than the men to whom he was talking. They were actually hurting worse and more deeply disturbed than these men, but they didn't know it. And he says, to those who think they're righteous, I have absolutely nothing to say. But to these who know they're sick, are open for help, I am fully available as a minister to their soul. Now, our Lord made several things emphatically clear by this reply. He first indicated very strongly and clearly that when a man or a woman thinks they have no need of help from God, they are in no position to be helped. There's nothing to say to them. We meet people like this today who are self-sufficient, who think they don't need God at all. And I've long ago learned that the best way to treat them is to just smile, be friendly, and let them go on their way. Life itself will teach them they're wrong. Sooner or later, the bottom will drop out. Sooner or later, all their dreams of self-sufficiency and self-reliance will collapse about their feet. And then's the time when you can talk to them. Then they'll be listening again. This is why God often brings trouble into our lives, because it makes us listen and stop this terrible illusion that we're able to handle life by ourselves. That's the greatest delusion spread among men. And as long as people think that, there's little you can do for them. There's not much that you can say. But our Lord always put his efforts where men and women were open for help, where they were hurting so bad they knew they needed help. And that's where this man had come. Just this last week, I was in Albuquerque. I met with a man at the airport, spent an hour with him, talking about his need. He had been a self-sufficient, self-made man, a prominent lawyer in the area. But now everything had collapsed. His family was leaving. His wife was leaving him. His business had failed. And he was on the verge of suicide. He thought of it several times. And for the first time in his life, he understood that he could not handle life and was wide open to listen to somebody tell him of the great physician. Now, the second thing that our Lord reveals in this is that people are more important than prejudices. Oh, that we would learn that. Prejudices are usually ideas mistaken and distorted and twisted that we've grown up with for one reason or another. But when they are put in opposition to the hurts and needs of men and women, then they're to be swept aside without hesitation. People are more important than prejudices, and Christians have to learn that. The Christian church has been justifiably denounced and criticized and forsaken because of its prejudices that it still manifests in terms of class and race and money distinctions and even sex among human beings. And we Christians must learn to ignore all differences of class and social station and race and wealth and sex and meet all alike according to the readiness of the human heart. Wherever you find somebody hungry, hearted, hurting, needing help, whether they are dressed in gabardine and work in the financial centers of the world, or a savage in the jungle, or a workman in a shop, or a hippie living in the forest, whatever it may be, that's the man that needs the great physician. And that's the one that to which friendship should be extended. I think we Christians have to learn to treat people like this regardless of what their outward position may be. We have to learn to treat the waitress and the waiter in the restaurant The news vendor on the street, the bellboy, the elevator boy, and everybody is people whose hearts may be in need. When we move beyond them to the top flight executive, we need not be impressed by him at all, because he too may be a man that's just hurting and needing help. And that's the way Jesus approached life everywhere, looking for those who were ready to respond because of the hurt of their life. I love the words of C.T. Studd, that brilliant young Englishman who gave away a fortune that he might go out to the forests of Africa. And he put his philosophy this way. He said, "Some like to dwell within the sound of church and chapel bell, but I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." That was Jesus' philosophy, too. Now, the second incident reveals or deals with the power of tradition. Mark says in verse 18, "Now John's disciple and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to them, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day.'" Once again, we have a group of offended Pharisees here. Evidently, this was a fast day on which this incident occurred. Now, the law of Moses only required one day of the year to be a fast day. That was the day known as Yom Kippur. The Jews still observe that today. The Day of Atonement is a fast day. And that's the only one the law required. But the Pharisees, in order to show their zealousness, and through the centuries, had built up day after day after day as a fast, because they regarded the fast as the best way to call God's attention to their piety. Incidentally, the attention of men. And this is why the Pharisees dressed in sackcloth, that is burlap, and put ashes on their face and hollowed their cheeks so that they would look gaunt, and to call attention to people as to how pious and righteous they were. And they hoped God would take notice of it too. And so there were many, many days of the year had become fast days. And they had been long established in custom, so that it was taken for granted that everybody would fast on these days. Now, this was evidently one of those days. And the Pharisees called the disciples, or the people said to Jesus, "Why do the disciples of the Pharisees fast, and John the Baptist's disciples fast, but your disciples do not fast? Everybody is keeping this fast. Why do you flaunt the traditions like this? Why do you deliberately ignore these customs? Why don't you make your disciples fast?" Now you can see the type of question is still often asked today. Why don't you keep the regulations? Why don't you keep the rule? Why do you Christians get away with things that, or you, your particular group, why does it not keep the regulations that everybody else keeps? And our Lord's answer here, again, is very suggestive. What he says, in effect, is, you've misunderstood entirely the nature of the occasion. You think this is a funeral we're at, but it's not. It's a wedding. There's a bridegroom here. And at a wedding, nobody fasts at a wedding. As long as the bridegroom is there, there's festivity and rejoicing and laughter and gladness. Now, there'll come a day, he said, when the bridegroom will be gone. And then it's all right to fast. But when the bridegroom is present, there's feasting. And it's not a funeral. Of course, in that statement about the bridegroom leaving, there was a predictive element here. He was speaking of these men, and there would come a day when he would leave them. And then they would indeed fast and mourn. But as these words apply to us, that day never comes. That is, never need come. There are times of mourning in our life, times of sorrow. But in every instance of times like that, There's always the availability and the possibility of Jesus Christ again stepping into the picture and turning it into a feast day. And in these words, our Lord is putting his finger upon the nature of that new relationship that he had come to demonstrate and to bring to men, and what it would be like and what it would mean in terms of activity and expression. For all this time, the Jews had been used to worshiping the temple, and the temple services were solemn, ceremonial, ritualistic services, centering upon sacrifice and silence before the greatness of God. But now our Lord is teaching them that a new relationship has come, in which there's an intimacy of relationship, a warmth and a vitality with the bridegroom himself that could only be expressed in terms of joy and gladness and celebration. And I think that's what we Christians need to see again, that he's commenting here upon the changes, the drastic changes in worship, in the character of worship, that occur when a people discover the reality of relationship with Jesus Christ. Church services, for far too long, far too many centuries, in my judgment, have gone clear back to the Old Testament and borrowed from the Old Testament picture, the scene of solemnity, silence. This was carried on in the Catholic churches, and without thinking, taken over by Protestants and others and carried on, so that even today we suffer from this attitude that a church service ought to be a time when nobody says a word. Everybody sits in a supposed awe-stricken solemnity before God. But that isn't the picture that Jesus came to give. He says, no, it's not that at all. Instead of the fast, it's a feast. Instead of the sackcloth, there's a robe. And instead of solemnity, it ought to be joy. I think this is one of the reasons why so much of the church today is written off by the people who have come to see what Christians are like and have gone away, turned off by the morbidity and the dullness of what they found. In many church services across this land today, the diet is one of what can only be described as predictable pablum. Pollyanna dished up. That's as dull and unexciting as anything you could ask. Many services are so totally predictable, you can look at your watch and say what's happening without even being present. And the diet of study and preaching that comes forth is so repetitive and so often heard that people have turned off their ears and no longer listen. And why they subject themselves to coming at all, I don't understand. I don't blame them for not coming. Really, I don't. People complain that men are out playing golf and boating on Sunday morning. But until the church recovers the excitement and joy of a wedding feast in the service, and people are gladsome of heart, then I don't blame them for not coming. But when the church recovers what Jesus has indicated here, then the place will be full again. Now our Lord indicates this, highlights this difference with two very perceptive and vivid illustrations. He says in verse 21, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made." And then immediately, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh skins." No one could illustrate better than Jesus how he took these simple little things that were a part of everyday life, commonplace, and made them speak with freshness and clarity the truths that he wanted to illustrate. And here are two of them. He's talking now about this new relationship, the bridegroom in the midst, the joy and celebration of the feast. And he says, when you've got that kind of a relationship with me, then it's no longer the time to try to patch up the old with the new. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, he clearly meant this. Fresh relationships require new expressions. As long as you're going on in the old way, and everything has a tendency to get old after a while, and when it becomes old, relationships, the level of relationship drops. The warmth and the joy often departs. When that happens, he says, and something brings in a new awakening, a new fresh sense of the presence of God, then don't try to express it by the old forms and ways. It won't work. He said the new is too powerful. It'll destroy those old forms. You can't do it that way. I think we've got an example of this today in the fresh awakening of the Spirit that has moved through this country in the last 5 years. And how in place after place, people are trying to put that back into the old familiar forms of church service, and they're finding it won't work. It's got to be done in a new way. Instead of people sitting with hands folded, and solemn, pious, morbid even, in the presence of God, without any response at all, the only thing that will manifest the joy that they feel is as Christ has come a living person into their life is to clap their hands, put their arms around one another, and manifest love and relationships that way. And to resist that is to fall into the error that Jesus has so vividly delineated for us here, putting an unshrunk cloth on an old garment. And as the cloth shrinks, it tears the whole larger than before. And then the second illustration, the wine. New wine, he says, cannot be put in old wineskins. The old wineskins were the containers. They didn't have bottles in those days. They had animal skin sewed up. When they were old, they were brittle and inflexible and easily broken. And new wine is strong and is still fermenting and it gives off gases. You put new wine into old wineskins and soon it'll break the wineskins and everything is lost. And what he means by that is that strong reactions. See, wine is a symbol of joy. Strong reactions need fresh controls. The wineskin is made to hold this new expression, this new wine. But it has to be flexible. It can't be rigid and unbending and inflexible. It must be able to expand and flex with the joy that's being expressed. And our Lord in great wisdom here now is showing us what happens when a people or an individual returns to a vital relationship with Christ. He must find new ways to express it. Can't go back to the old ways. And services have to change and ways of doing things have to be different. That's what the Spirit of God is showing us so vividly in these days. But the principle that our Lord is indicating here is that traditions must never be permitted to destroy relationships. That's what often happens. We fight tradition. Jesus fought tradition in his own day. It was the most devious and subtle foe he encountered. And everywhere he turned, he was constantly in face-to-face combat with the rigid traditions of the past. The dead hand of the past locking in the present. And he was forever the foe of that. We must learn to become the foe of traditions which violate relationships. Now the third incident touches on the problem of rules. Verse 23. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck ears of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God when Abiathar was high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat? And also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Those were challenging words to these men. For once again we have an incident that put him in confrontation, direct controversy with these Pharisees. Now his disciples were doing what was perfectly proper on any weekday to do. They were not ripping off this farmer as they went through the grain field. For the law said that as long as you never put a sickle or a scythe to the grain, any passing traveler that was hungry could thresh out a few heads of grain in his hand and eat the wheat. This was permitted on a weekday. But the problem was this was the Sabbath. And by this time, the Sabbath had 1,001 restrictions built into it by the Pharisees. The Sabbath was originally given to restore man, to give him rest and recreation. And properly observed, it would be a joy. But by this time, the Pharisees had so ringed it about with 1,001 different interpretations of the need to cease labor and work that they had made it a terrible burden to bear. One of their restrictions, for instance, was it was perfectly all right to spit on a rock on the Sabbath day. That presented no problem. But if you spit on the ground, that made mud. And mud was mortar, and therefore you were working on the Sabbath day, and it was absolutely wrong to spit on the ground. Now, that was the nature of the restrictions that they had. And so they had given a restriction that it was wrong even to thresh out a head of grain on the Sabbath day to eat, even though you were hungry, because that was threshing. That was work. Now, Jesus skewered them on their own sword, the Scriptures. They were supporting all this and defending everything they did by the Scriptures that said that on the sixth day, 6 days shalt thou labor, on the seventh thou shalt do no work. But Jesus took the Scriptures and said, wait a minute. Have you ever read 1 Samuel 21? Where David and his men fleeing for their lives went into the tabernacle and they were hungry, there was no food around, and in desperation they went into the holy place and took the showbread, which the law, God-given law itself, had said was designated only for the priests. It was changed once a week. 12 loaves of bread, standing for as a symbol for Israel, was placed fresh every week on the table in the tabernacle. And after a week, the priests could take it and eat it, but only the priests. And David dared, because of the hunger of his men and himself, to go in and take those week-old loaves of bread and pass them out among his men and eat them. And God didn't do anything about it. Now, what do you make of that? Well, they don't give any reply. And so he draws a conclusion. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And the Son of Man, the quintessential man, the essence of man, is Lord, even of the Sabbath. And by this he underscored the principle that must govern our lives as believers. And that is, human needs always take precedence over rules. Hunger is a healthy and therefore a holy thing. And it's wrong to make rules that stop men from satisfying basic needs of their life. This is why we need to examine the systems of our day. It's easy to focus on a single act and say that's a rule that's broken. Yes, but why is it broken? That's what society and the church must ask. Did we force this individual by means of the system in which he lives to do something that he had to break a rule in order to satisfy a basic need of his life? Then there's something wrong with the system. That's what Jesus is forcing them to look at here. The Sabbath was made to restore man, but when it became a burden and a hindrance, then it was wrong. And those regulations of men heaped onto it needed to be broken. And our Lord broke them. Some years ago, We had a team of men back at a Midwestern college, very much as we went to Wheaton last week. And we were having meetings in the woman's dorm, there a large room there. And there was a rule in the college that at 10:30, the girls had to be in their rooms, in bed. Boys could stay up till 12 o'clock, but girls had to be in bed at 10:30. And we were having a great meeting. God had broken through in a remarkable way. And these kids had begun for the first time to relate to each other as people. And they were going to one another and apologizing and forgiving one another and standing weeping with their arms around each other and praying with one another. And it was a great move of the Spirit. Promptly at 10:30, the dorm mother appeared looking like a thunderstorm. And she said, "It's 10:30 and time for these girls to be in their room." And one of us said, but God is working here. And we can't stop this meeting now. She says, "I'm the dorm mother here. And the rule requires that they be in at 10:30. And I'm going to see that it's observed." And one of us had the sense to say, "Well, we understand your problem. Could we go in and talk with you about it?" And so we sent one fellow in who talked for 2.5 hours to him while the meeting went on. But that's the way we sometimes think today. Bedtime must be observed no matter what happens. Regulations of conduct in a home must always be observed. They take precedence over everything. But no, Jesus says, human need takes precedence over rules. Rules are orderly ways to meet needs. That's what they're for. And they're perfectly right in that way. But when they stop doing that, when they actually end up opposing the meeting of the need, then the rule has to go. And our Lord is the first to make that clear. Now the last incident deals with the danger of zealous pride. Chapter 3. Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is evidently a crucial moment in the ministry of Jesus. It marks the climax of a growing hostility that you can trace through the questions that are asked in these incidents. The first one is rather mild. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? The second is a little more serious. Why do John's disciples fast and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? The third is even more crucial. Why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And the fourth just brings before us the statement, they watched him so that they might accuse him. And the hostility is sharpened. The synagogue door is closing to Jesus. And these men have now become his open and avowed enemies. But they pay him a remarkable compliment. They came into that synagogue knowing there was a man with a withered hand there. And they knew, without a doubt, that Jesus would not be up talking to the priests on the front row. He would be concerned about that man with the withered hand. And they knew they could trap him that way. But notice how Jesus handles it. He deliberately highlights the man. He calls him out into the center, turns a spotlight on him, says, "I don't want any of you to miss what's going to happen. Come here," he says. And the man stood out in the midst of all of them there. And while he was standing there, Jesus turned to these Pharisees and asked two very penetrating questions. He said to them, in effect, "You're concerned about the Sabbath, aren't you? Now, let me ask you, whose thoughts are nearer to the purpose of the Sabbath, yours or mine? For he read their thoughts. I want to do good to this man, he says. You want to harm me. I want to save this man and heal him. You're thinking of killing me. Now, which is in line with the Sabbath? Mark says they were silent. No wonder. And then angered at their hardness of heart and grieved by their resistance, Jesus healed the man and thus underscored for us the truth that an excessive zeal, which is what motivated these men in their rules and regulations of the Sabbath, was destructive and invalidated a perfectly good thing. There was nothing wrong with the Sabbath as God gave it to man. But these men had so heaped it up with rules and regulations, they had destroyed it. And their zeal to maintain it had ruined it. Jesus cut all across that. And Mark records that their immediate action was that they were so angry at the threat that he represented to their favored position in society that they immediately went out and joined their enemies, the Herodians, to take counsel how they might destroy Jesus. That's where he always drove evil, right out into the open, where it was visible to all. Now, we just ask in closing a couple of questions, because we're confronted with many of these situations ourselves. Why did Jesus act this way? Why did he deliberately provoke controversy and hostility? Now, the reason we often do it is because we have a certain cause we're trying to advance. And most of the revolutionaries and politicians of today are trying to attack another group because they're defending their own. And they feel that it's necessary to destroy this other group in order to uphold their own ideals. But our Lord doesn't do that. You notice that He never was harsh or threatening. Even though he pointed out something was wrong, he never threatened, he never was harsh in his words or his attitude toward men. He was grieved and hurt, but he wasn't harsh. Nor was he ever garish or outlandish. He never did things for the sake of being different. He didn't try to call attention to himself by outlandish action, by walking around with a cross on his back, or beating himself in public, or wearing strange clothes, or looking remarkably different than anybody else. He never did that. Nor was he ever fearful or compromising and saying, let's have peace at all price. I don't want to offend anybody. He never did that either. Well, why did he do this? Only one answer. There was one thing he had his mind on, and that governed his actions always. He was true to truth. That is, he was acting the way God made man, the way he was intended to be and live, and he held on to that undeviatingly. And no matter what men threw in his path to oppose it, whether it was prejudice or tradition or regulation or zeal, he swept it all aside that he might move to the end that God had in view for man and rescue a demented humanity from the destruction into which it was falling and to bring it back again to restore it to what God had in mind. When we act from that motive, then we act like Jesus. And we act with his power, his wisdom indwelling us. But when it's any other motive, then our actions, in an attempt to imitate this, become in themselves destructive and hurtful of men. May God give us both the wisdom and the courage to act as he acted. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Thank you, our Father, for this amazing Son of Man, who came understanding us so fully that he knew what destroyed and what upholds and enhances man. We're so blind in this regard, Lord. We don't understand ourselves and we don't understand each other very well. We pray that you'll grant us the understanding of life that will be our guide to how we act and react to others. In Jesus' name, amen.